Have you ever made a promise you didn't keep? There have been several in mine, in my life, and one of the ones most blatant, or some of the most blatant ones in my life, seem to have to do with anniversaries. I must not be alone in that one, but when you started getting up in years in our marriage, you start getting past 30 years, then you feel like you ought to celebrate those things. It becomes pretty special every now and then. So Betty and I seemed to, our work in Zambia, it always seemed to fall at a time that it just wasn't a good time to celebrate. And so I said, we just need to concentrate and celebrating the one that ends in five and the one that ends in zero every time, and make sure we do something really special. So the first one after we made that kind of commitment and I made that promise that came up was number 35. My job at that time in Zambia was a logistics coordinator, and it was my responsibility to get housing for missionaries, either new ones that were moving somewhere or old ones that were moving somewhere or new ones that were coming to serve. And we had two families that arrived at almost the same time. And I was working on the house for the first one, got in trouble with it, had a lot of problems and difficulties and things, and so it bumped into the next one, and the time that I had to get started on the next one, because people were waiting on it, fell right at the time that our anniversary, our 35th anniversary was coming up. I have a very gracious and supportive wife, and so she was okay with us going ahead, and so we would find a way somewhere along the way to do something to kind of celebrate. So the day of our 35th anniversary, we take off, and I'm pulling a very heavily loaded trailer to this area by the name of Lukulu. And it's a remote area on the Zambezi River, and the last part of it, not the longest part of the drive, but the last part of it in the longest time-wise, was over a dirt road that was just very washed up, very bad. Road was so bad that most of the driving was done in the ditch. The road was so bad no one even drove on the road anymore in big areas of it. We would drive over in the ditch. I'm pulling this heavily loaded trailer, and we're going along, and it's taking longer than I realized it would, and it's getting dark, and all of a sudden we come screeching to a halt. And I got out and looked, and the trailer had two axles on it. The bad road and the heavy load had worked together to break the U-bolts on the front axle. It had come out, came loose from underneath the trailer, had slammed into the back axle, ruined tires, trailer was all broken, the axle was gone, and we were in the middle of nowhere. It was ours to civilization any way we went. I happened to have some guys that were driving with me that were in a truck, and so I sent them on ahead, and I said, go on to Lukulu and find a truck there that can come back, and we can get this load off the trailer so maybe I can get the trailer fixed and get back to Lusaka with it eventually. And so they went to find the truck, but it took a lot longer than we thought it would. About 2 o'clock in the morning, they show back up with the truck. It takes hours to get the load off of our trailer onto the truck, and then we crippled the trailer on the end. We got there to sleep, setting up for about an hour and a half before it was sunrise, and then we got up and did some work to let the crew that was with me get started on their job. We hooked the trailer up, got it fixed the best we could, and headed back to Lusaka. That was our 35th wedding anniversary. I didn't win any awards for a great romantic on that trip. Number 40 was not quite that bad, but we ended up spending it on the road, coming back from a place called Isoka, getting a house ready. I've broken a lot of anniversary promises. We're like that, aren't we? We promise things we end up not doing. In most of our lives, if we're honest and we look around us and we look at the lives of our family and the people we're related to, that we're around, our lives are littered with broken promises. God is not like that. When God makes a promise, he stakes his life on it. He stakes his very character on the completion of whatever it is he promises to do. God always, always keeps his promises. In the book of Joshua, the children of Israel and have been led by Joshua to complete the whole campaign, and the wars had been fought, and they came to the place where they were settling into their land. They'd been distributed among them. They were settling in their homes. They were starting to plant crops. All the things that they had been looking for all these years from the time of Abraham were coming together. It was a high point in the history of Israel. They were in the promised land. And in chapter 21, in verse 45, the people of Israel are looking back and looking at all that God has accomplished among them, and a statement is made. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. They were taking inventory. The things that God had promised Abraham, and God, the things that God had promised to Jacob, and all the things that God had done through the time of Moses, and through the slavery, and through the deliverance, and through the wanderings in the wilderness, all the things that God had said, I will do this for you. They looked back and they took inventory, and there was a check mark by every one of them. God kept his promises. God always keeps his promises. In the New Testament, there's a parallel verse to this one where Peter is standing on this side of the cross. And now people have seen the fulfillment of God's greatest promise to bring salvation. And on this side of it, he looks back at the promise of salvation and all those promises related to God sending a Savior. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4, for by these he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. Peter is saying that you are saved. You are able to be born again. You are able to be a child of God. You're able to have the very nature of God in you because God's made promises that he would send a Savior. He would make a way for our sins to be born. He would make a way for our sins to be cleansed. He would make a way for us to become righteous in his sight. And he is saying that we were able to be here today knowing him and being in relationship with him and being his children because God made promises and he kept them. I want us to look at some of the promises that God made, really one promise, and we want to trace it through the Bible. It's a big assignment. Somebody said, I preached this morning, they said, you covered a lot. And I said, yeah, I realized that this sermon should either be a 5-sermon series or a 2.5-hour sermon. I'm not going to do either one of those if you're worried about it, but we're going to try to get it in today. But there's a lot to cover there, but God makes a promise in the beginning. And through the history of the Old Testament, I want us to see how God focuses that promise in more and more and more until it's completed. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is a promise that's found inside of a curse. It's hidden inside of a curse. It's a promise to send a Savior through the descendants of Eve. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. That's kind of a cryptic thing. The context of that is God has created the earth. He has created a perfect world. He created a perfect man and woman to place them in the world. He gave them dominion over the world. He basically set Adam up to be the prince of this world, for him to rule the world under God's authority. And he intended that for all of their descendants, for that to be God's plan for mankind on the earth. Somebody else was present. He wanted that job. Satan had been cast out of heaven. He brought 1/3 of all the angelic beings with him. They followed him. He's on the earth. He has zero authority. He has zero dominion. He has zero right to rule over anything. But he knows that God had given the man one rule: not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he knew that he had said that on the day that you eat of it, you will die. Satan saw his opportunity. that if he could bring mankind, if he could bring the man and the woman to obey him instead of God, if he could deceive them to ceasing to believe God and to disobey him, then because God had promised that they would die and they would fall, they would be separated from him, they would fall under Satan's authority, and he could take what God had given to them for himself and become the prince of this world. That's what happened. Satan had tempted Eve. He had come to her in the form of the serpent. He deceived her. She believed him. She took the fruit. She ate it. She gave to her husband. He ate it. They fell. They died spiritually that day. They became separated from the God that loved them. A moment before their disobedience, they had been a friend of God. Moments before their disobedience, they had perfect fellowship with God. Now they were God's enemy, and they were separated from him. God appears on the scene, and he starts handing out his punishment, the punishments that's going to come for all that had transpired there. He begins with a serpent. Verse 14, he had talked about how he was going to curse the reptile, the animal of the serpent, and cause all these things to happen to it. Verse 15, he's still in the process of that curse, but he shifts gears. These prophecies, and a lot of times when the Bible speaks of prophecy or a promise or something like this, that it's on different layers. And as he's cursing the serpent for what the serpent had done, he's also cursing the possessor of the serpent, Satan, for what he had done. And he's telling what's going to happen to Satan. And within that, he's making the first promise of salvation. He says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." The woman had been the friend of God. Now she had become the enemy of God, and she was in this camp of Satan. Whether she wanted to be there or not, she was there. She was on his side. And God is making a promise to her. He said, "I'm going to put enmity between," to Satan, he says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." But enmity between them and Satan was God's way of saying he was going to make a way to bring Eve, the woman, and all of her descendants back into fellowship with himself, back into relationship with himself. So once again, they would be enemies of Satan along with God. When God stood in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, he looked to the future in the history, and he said, "I'm going to make a way that the descendants of Eve, that Eve and Adam and all of their children, all of their descendants in history will have a way to come back to me." And when he was making that promise, he knew your name. He knew your face. He knew your life. And he was promising for you that he was going to make a way for you to be made right with God. Not only that, he says that he explains what's going to happen, and this is the way it's going to come about. He said the curse is that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. He says something very cryptic here. He said, "There will be a he, and between I will make a enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and there will be a he from among her seed, and he will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The word "bruise" can also be translated to crush, and probably should be at this place. And he's saying that there's going to be a he from among those descendants of Eve. And I'm going to bring about a way, an event, that he will crush your head. He will destroy you. He will destroy your kingdom, even as you bring grievous harm to him as you crush his heel. This verse always makes me think about an experience I had when, as a missionary in Zambia, very early years when we were there. I was teaching in a rural area where we lived, and every week I would go and teach different pastors and leaders in different areas, and I was in this little church teaching. And many of the little churches there would be just have mud walls, and they would be very open, no doors or windows that could be closed, have thatched roof on top of them, very crudely made. and it'd be up there very loose. All kinds of things could be inside, up in that thatch and stuff. You'd see lizards and rats all the time when you were sitting in worship, moving around up there, all kinds of stuff. And I was teaching away. The pews would be little mud mounds that were made up, just kind of clay mounds, and they would only be about a foot, maybe 10, 15 inches off the ground. Very uncomfortable for somebody as tall as I am. I would sit in a church service, and I would have to look between my knees to see what was going on. It would be so low down. It was hard, not very big. And so I had guys sitting on these little pews, and I was just a little ways from them teaching, and all of a sudden, the entire front row ended up in the laps of the guys in the back row. They just moved all of a sudden, all at once. And I'd heard a little bit of a brushing back beside me, and I turned and looked, and a snake had fallen from the grass onto the floor. It just was almost just right beside me, just behind me. It wasn't a very big snake, but he was there. He coiled himself up, and he was threatening, and I didn't think much. I was young and foolish, and I just turned. I had good boots on. I just turned, and I stomped him, and I crushed his head. The guys were just aghast. They were looking at me and say, young and foolish, you don't do that. But anyway, it killed the snake. And then I thought about it later. It was kind of a dumb thing to do, but it became an example. I think it really helped me see this passage. There's going to be an event to where he and the serpent will be involved, and he will crush his head, and he the serpent will bruise his heel. If I'd been barefooted that day, and I would have been foolish enough to do that way, and I'm not even sure it was a poisonous snake, but if the snake had managed to bite me in the process of me stomping his head, he would have hurt me bad. I probably would have been in the hospital, possibly could have died from it, but it would have been a very, very serious injury. But even the process of his bruising my heel like that, I would have crushed his head, and he would have been destroyed. That's the kind of event that God is predicting. And so he says this is going to happen among the descendants of Eve. Well, Satan is not pleased with this. So he sets in process his efforts to do away with that. And all of a sudden, and if you're just looking at it from a human standpoint, Satan was desiring to put God's promise in jeopardy. And God's promise was in jeopardy of Satan's efforts to destroy it. Satan's strategy to destroy the plan of God and the promise of God, the first thing he came up with was he had to see to it that humanity was destroyed. He wanted to do away with them. The best way he could do that would be to pit God's justice and God's holiness against God's promise. Satan understood that God was just, and Satan understood that God was holy. And if he could make sin grow in the lives and the descendants of Eve enough that they would choose to disobey God, that they would choose to make choices that would cause sin and evil to grow on the place of the earth, that would get to the point eventually that God's justice and God's holiness would say, I have to destroy mankind and remove them from the face of the earth. We come to Genesis 6 in verses 5 and 8. And we find that that is exactly what took place. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And if you listen and those verses are being read in the back of your mind, you can almost hear a cosmic satanic yes. This is exactly what Satan wanted. This is exactly what his goal was. This is exactly what his strategy was. And Satan thought he had won, but Satan was not able to understand the grace and the power of God. Verse 8 is there. And verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. out of all of humanity, out of all of those seeds of Eve, of all of the descendants of Eve and Adam, all the people upon the earth, sin had grown and sin had multiplied, even from that good line of Seth, where Enoch and the other saints had come from, even they had turned away from God. They were gone, and Satan had won except Noah. And the promise of God was hanging by the thread of this one man, Noah. But we find that in the hand of the sovereign God of the universe, one thin little thread is enough. God always keeps his promise. And you know the story of Noah builds the ark and the flood comes and his family survives that. They come out of the ark and God starts over, and his promise is sustained, and it progresses towards his end. Satan continues his attack. You read things about like the stories in the Bible, like the Babel, the Tower of Babel, and things like that. Those are all evidences of Satan being on the attack, trying to destroy the promise of God. But God takes his promise to the next level. And the next level, he gives a promise that the Savior will be born through a man by the name of Abraham. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, in verses 1 through 3, now, 1, 2, 3, that sounds like I'm counting, but I just mean 1 and up to 3. Then, now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. He said, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and you and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. That last phrase is God's promise moving on its way. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you children, and your children will have children, and you're going to be a great nation, and you're going to have many descendants. And among your descendants, there's going to be that one I have promised that's going to bring great blessings to all families of the earth. The he that I promised Eve and Adam is going to now be among your seed. It narrows down. It focuses in, and now it's on the seed of Abraham. Of course, that changes Satan's strategy. If he that will destroy Satan's kingdom is going to be born to the descendants of Abraham, then Satan has to find a way to attack those descendants and remove them or prevent them from coming about. Now, his task didn't seem too hard at first. You know, Abraham, when he received this promise, was 75 years old, and Sarah, his wife, was 65. That's pretty old to be, and she was barren. She had never had a child. It's a pretty big promise. You know, I have 5 grandkids right now. I have a 6th one on the way. When I was 61 years old, my son and my daughter-in-law became pregnant with my first grandchild. It was coming soon. When I turned 61, my father died when he was 61. He died 1 month before his first grandchild was born. You know, you see those parallels sometimes in life. You know, you compare yourselves and you see kind of things kind of happening. This is like that, and it works with your mind some. And I got concerned. You know, my family has a lot of heart disease. All the men in my father's family died young of heart disease. My father died when he was 61 of a heart attack. And so I got to thinking, you know, this possible, this could be repeated in my life. I might never get to see this little grandchild. And I prayed to God about that. I said, I'm not afraid to die, but I really want that blessing. And I remember we went to Turkey where the baby was born, and we were there in Istanbul, and I got to hold this little child. That's one of those landmarks in my life that God gave me. It was a big thing because I had really thought about that. It's possible I would never make it to that place, and I did. That was about 5 years ago. Since that time, we have 5 now and another one on the way. You know, if an angel or God showed up with me right now, we're producing grandchildren at about the rate of 1 a year. And if somebody showed it to me and said, you're going to become the ancestor of a lot of descendants, You know, I would say, well, thanks for the revelation, but I saw that coming. You know, we're on our way to that already. But Abraham wasn't there. He didn't have a child. He didn't have a grandchild. He had nothing. He was 75 years old, and his wife was 65. So, but Satan's going to make sure that it doesn't happen. One of his attacks was to try to deceive Abraham and to tempt him to make bad decisions about his marriage that would destroy his ability to produce a child through Sarah. See, it was very obvious that God did not just promise Abraham a child. He promised him a child through Sarah. They tried to fix that by bringing Hagar in. And they had a child by Hagar, but God said, no, that's not my plan. And I think that was even more part of Satan's attempt to destroy their marriage. Where we worked in Zambia was a polygamous culture. And one of the things that I observed is that when a man had a barren wife and he couldn't produce children with that wife, he would tend to take another wife. And once he found out she was fertile, the barren wife would be shoved off in a corner and kind of forgotten about. It is a big temptation for Abraham to have a child through Hagar, forget Sarah ever existed. And that opportunity to bear a child through her would be lost. But God called Abraham aside, and he said, that's not my plan. It's with Sarah. And so they continue on. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And in the process of that time of the waiting, Satan takes another attack to try to destroy their marriage. There's two different incidences. One of them is in right after God makes the promise to Abraham in chapter 12. The other one is in chapter 20 of Genesis, where Abraham travels into the vicinity where there's a king that he was afraid of, and he is concerned that that king is going to see how beautiful Sarah is going to want her, and is going to kill Abraham so he could legally take her to be his wife. And so he says to Sarah, he makes a plan, said, we'll just say that you're my sister, and therefore they won't want to take my life. I'll be safe. In both instances, the king saw Sarah, was impressed with her, had her beauty, and took her to be his wife. God intervened, got Sarah back to Abraham. And we usually look at those passages and just think that was really just a really stupid thing Abraham did, and it was. And it was just him being afraid and all those things. But this was an attack upon the promise of God to send a Savior through the seed of Abraham. If Sarah had become... those marriages had been consummated, and she'd really become the wife. She would no longer be available to produce a child as God has promised through Abraham. And the promise would have been died. It would have been done. But none of that happened. And we come to the 21st chapter of Genesis. The promise of God is hanging by the string of this fickle, you know, very limited faith of Abraham, and it's hanging by the string of Sarah's 90-year-old womb to be able to bear a child. In chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Isn't that neat? God's promise is just marching on. An impossible kind of situations, impossible kind of scenarios. God makes a promise. God always keeps his promise, regardless of how difficult the circumstance seemed to be. Some of you are going through situations in your life where you feel like God has just abandoned you. You can't see his work. You can't see his promises coming about. But listen, God always keeps his promise. No matter how difficult the circumstance, no matter how complicated it becomes, God will do what he says. And he kept the promise, and their child was born. And time goes on, and the promises are given through the descendants of Abraham, and it comes to the next level, and God's promise moves to where it's narrowed down again, so that now the promise is that the Savior will be born through the descendants of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, when your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall never depart from him, as I took it, as I took it away from the Saul, who I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." This is another one of those prophecies that are taking place at two different levels at the same time. He's talking about David, and he's talking about David's son Solomon that will build the temple for him, but he's also talking about the Messiah. He's talking about a king that will be born who is going to be the he that crushes the head of Satan. And he's saying that the one that I have promised, the Savior that's to come, is going to be born in your royal family. He will be a king in your line. God has taken it to the next level, and Satan has narrowed down the focus, and Satan is able to narrow his focus of attack. So now Satan's strategy is to do away with the descendants of David. There are a couple of stories where this happens. I only have time to really try to cover one of them, I think. But it's an interesting story that's kind of hidden in all that whole confusing part of the scripture where you read in Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where you have the two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah, and all these different names of kings that are taking place there. And we find it in the middle of all that, in 2 Kings, the 11th chapter, we find that God's promise of a Savior has come to hang by a very narrow thread. And it's a thread of a single helpless infant and a homicidal grandmother that has to be rescued from a homicidal grandmother that wants to take his life. It's an interesting story. I won't take time to read it all, you find the conclusion of it in 2 Kings 11, 1 through 3. You have Jezebel and Ahab, very evil king in the kingdom of Israel. And the time comes, God punishes them. Ahab has died. Jezebel is still doing her thing. Her death has been promised. And a guy comes along by the name of Jehu, and he's kind of God's hitman. And he starts doing away with all the relatives of Ahab. And he takes him, and he's killing them off. And then he eventually affects the death of Jezebel. He kills off the prophets of Baal. Just a lot of blood is being shed with this guy Jehu. And he goes over to the kingdom of Judah, and just as an extra kind of thing, he kills Ahaziah, the king of Judah, who was also a very evil king. And what has happened in Judah is the brothers of Ahaziah have been taken captive, and they've been killed. They've been wiped out. His son is gone. Ahaziah is gone. All this bloodletting and all this cleaning house from all the evil among the royalty of Israel has brought it down to the place that once Ahaziah dies, the only remaining descendants of David, only remaining of the royal family, are Ahaziah's children. We're not told how many he had. Ahaziah's mother is on the scene, queen mother. And her name is Athaliah. Athaliah sees an opportunity. She sees a path for perhaps her to be able to take the throne. She's the queen mother. She's not eligible. She's not a descendant of David. She's not a man, which was required to be king at that time. But she sees an opportunity, because if there are no descendants of David living, as the queen mother, she has a path to rule and to take the throne. She's a bad grandma. She begins a plot to kill off all of her grandchildren, and she starts the process. But Ahaziah had a sister. Her name was Jehosheba. Jehosheba finds out what's happening, and she knows of the last child that Ahaziah had. It was a little baby, less than a year old. And Jehosheba takes this little baby named Joash, and she sneaks him away. Evidently, Grandma never knew she even had that grandchild. There's no evidence. She looks for him. She takes him to the temple. Her husband's a priest, and they hide this little baby in the temple, and they raise him. And when he's 7 years old, they reveal who he is, and they bring him out, and he's crowned. And the treacherous grandmother is executed. And David's throne is continuing. And God's promise is still on the march. We come into the story of Esther. We don't have time to do it, but Jeff preached on that not long ago. It's a story about how a plot was produced, and that all the Israelites throughout the whole kingdom of Persia would be murdered, would be done away with, genocide would be committed against all the Israelites. But Esther has been placed in position as the queen, the wife of the king, and she's able to go in to her husband at the risk of her own life and tell him about the plot and tell her that she herself is involved because she's Jewish, and the plot is stopped and the people of Israel are saved. God always keeps his promise. Even under the attack of Satan, time and time again, Satan's strategy is to stop the promise, to stop the he who would crush his head from ever being born. But we come into the New Testament, and God's promise of a Savior is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 10, then the angel said to them, shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Satan's attack on the promise to save through Jesus now goes back to where he started. Once again, he decides to pit the holiness and the justice of God against the promise that God has made. His first strategy for getting rid of the promise through Jesus. Now, this is the person. This is the he. This is the one who will be able to destroy his kingdom. But he must destroy that from happening. And so his first ploy is to try to tempt him to sin. And if Satan can bring Jesus to disobey in just one small way, then God's holiness and God's justice would have to destroy the promise. But that doesn't work. And so Satan's next strategy is to bring about the death of Jesus. Now there's some debate among theologians about whether or not Satan was wanting Jesus on the cross or whether he was trying to keep him off the cross. I believe that there's good evidence that he was working to keep him, put him on the cross. Whenever it comes to Luke 22, in verse 3, it said when Judas Iscariot is going to go to betray Jesus and to begin the process to bring about his crucifixion, the Bible tells us, and Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. I believe Satan was orchestrating this. He was bringing all the powers that be, from the Jewish leaders, the Roman leaders, all that coming together and converging upon putting Jesus on the cross, because Satan saw that the perfect way to destroy this one who had come to destroy his kingdom. But Satan could not understand the grace of God. Jesus died on the cross, and he breathed his last, and he said, it's finished. He takes us all the way full circle back to Genesis, the third chapter, verse 15. And Satan, and the serpent was bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. And Jesus was on the cross, and in Satan's mind, this was his plan, and this was his idea, and it was going to be the thing that brought about the destruction. So the heel was being bruised. But Satan can never understand God's grace and God's power, because he couldn't, because in God's mind, this was also his idea. It's the one moment in all of time that God and Satan were after exactly the same thing. And that one event, Satan is bruising the heel, but the heel is crushing the head. And in Jesus' death on the cross and in his resurrection, he was bruised, his heel was crushed, but the kingdom of Satan was destroyed. And God's promise to Eve, all those thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, had been kept. He had come, and he had destroyed the work that Satan had done in the Garden of Eden. But you know, there's still a part of God's promise. It's completed, but it has to be brought into action in the life of each and every individual. It has to be ratified. God promised salvation. God had your mind and your face and your name in mind when he made that promise in the garden. And he's made it possible through Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross and bore your sin and took your penalty. He's done everything that needs to be done. But the only thing that's remaining hanging on the string, hanging on that thread, is that you need to receive it for yourself. There's another thread it hangs on. Those of us who know Jesus Christ, God has given us the responsibility to share that promise and its fulfillment with the world around us. And every day there are people who are dying, never having heard that promise, never knowing that truth. And that's our responsibility. That's what God has given for us to do. And his promise, in that sense, hangs on a thread of our willingness to share the good news with others. There's a verse in Romans chapter 10, verse 13 through 15. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. There's the thread. Jesus died for everyone. God's promise of Jesus to come was a promise for everyone. But it waits for our response. It's a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God's promise waits for us to receive it, to ratify it in our lives. But it's a gift that God calls upon us to help share, to let people know. And each and every one of us is called to be a part of getting that message around. You know, in the world we live in, you have neighbors that have never heard, really, of salvation through Jesus Christ and his truth. You run into people that really don't know what it is to be saved. They know about religion. They know about a lot of things, but they don't know that. In the world we live in, there are over 6,000 people groups that are classified as unreached, which means basically there are the very, very few people among them know Jesus as their Savior. 3,000 of those people groups, as far as we know, there's not even anyone living among them sharing the gospel at all today. God has given us a huge task, and God's promise for many, many millions of people in this world is hanging by a thread of his people's willingness to give, to share, to pray, to go, to see to it that that message is ratified, that people have the opportunity to receive that gift in their lives. We're going to sing in just a moment. We're going to close this service out. Let me encourage you. If God has spoken to your heart today, you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. God made a promise concerning you, that he would send a Savior, that he would send he who would destroy Satan's goal and Satan's will and Satan's desire for your life. And God has kept his promise. But God is waiting for you to accept that which he has done. If you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me encourage you to do that today. Just outside this door, as we close this service out, there's a connection room. And in that room, there are people that are waiting that they want to share. If you want to understand better and you want someone to help you go through the process of accepting Christ as your Savior, they're there to do that, and they're anxious to do that. Maybe you have another thing that God has placed on your heart, something else you need to deal with, then the hope that you'll go and seek help. I'll be here. Other members of the staff are around, and we don't want you to go from this place without God's precious promise being ratified and real in your heart today.